We are in our series, Core Values. Today is Connect with One Another. Here we are, Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, would you open up our hearts today? Lord, would you break any boxes, any self-protection we've put around ourselves so that we can hear you, we can respond to you, and we can be changed by you for our good, for the good of this church community, and for the good of the world. Do something wonderful here today, we pray, and we will give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So connect with one another. Point one, the call to love. So this guy's a scribe. He knows his Bible. He has been in Bible studies. He knows the ins and outs. Jesus asks him a tough question. He's got the right answer, but it's not enough to know. You actually have to, love means you have to do something. It's very important for believers that we recognize that knowing is not doing. Jesus, when he washes the disciples' feet and he says, I'm the master and I'm doing this as an example, he says to his disciples, this is John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That Christianity calls us not just to learn, but to act. So there are two questions that Jesus answers. So the question this guy should be asking is, how do I love? How do I love my neighbor? What does that mean, loving my neighbor? But that's not the question he asks. He asks the question, who is my neighbor? Who do I have permission to not love? And so Jesus gives this response, and he answers both the question that he asks, who is my neighbor? And he also answers the question he doesn't ask, what love looks like. So the who is my neighbor? Jesus, here's how he does it. He makes the Samaritan the main guy in the story. Now, the Samaritans and Jews have nothing to do with each other. They are sworn enemies. They have given themselves permission to hate each other. The interpretation that they came up with was, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. So Jesus says who by having this Samaritan loving on this Jew. He is saying you need to love your enemies. You need to love everybody, including your enemies. He says it specifically in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind and to the ungrateful and the evil. The test of Christianity is not whether you love your friends. Jesus actually said, if you love those who love you, if you're kind to those who are kind to you, if you greet those who greet you, what reward is there in that? What grace is necessary for that? He said, I'm calling you to to have this love that transcends whether you like what they're doing. I came that you would love your enemies. And so, who is everybody? Got to love everybody. And then he gives how. And he tells about this Samaritan who first sees this guy on the side of the road. And this really is the first step in loving, is seeing. We can live in a bubble where we choose not to see, where we ask people how they're doing and we're not really listening for a response because, and nor do they give one. They usually just say, I'm okay, I'm great, I'm fine, I'm whatever. And we're like, great, I don't have to be involved with you. And Jesus saw, he saw people. And then it says, he felt compassion. The second part of love is allowing yourself to feel, allowing yourself to be vulnerable. We have become very callous in our society. We have often protected ourselves. Now, I get it. We've got so much access to every darkness, every brokenness in the whole world that it's overwhelming. It's simply overwhelming. And so we can easily choose to callous ourselves to survive so that we can live. And Jesus says, stop it. You're not going to love if you don't open up your heart again. You need to open up your heart to feel what I feel. You need to feel other people's pain. And then he didn't just see and feel. He did something. He got up, knelt by him, the wine and the oil, and put him on his donkey and helped him. Love acts. Love actually does something. So often it says about Jesus that he was moved with compassion. Moved means he was moved to act. He was moved to do. It wasn't just sympathy. It's too bad you're going through such a bad time. He was moved to come alongside and help and see what he could do. A religion that does not involve real love towards human beings is false. In Isaiah chapter 58, we have the Jewish leaders are coming and they're complaining about all that they're doing and their fasting and all of their self-denial and we're having all these sacrifices, we're holding all these services, and God seems to be doing nothing. And God says, listen, you guys are religious, but you are ignoring the biggest part. He says in response to their fasting, he says, is this now, this is Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You have used your religion to insulate yourself from people's real needs. And because of this, I'm not responding. And then the verses after this are like, if you'll do this, if you'll open up your heart and stop hiding and be willing to share my heart for people and be willing to obey whatever I tell you to do as far as helping, he says, then your light will shine brightly. Healing will spread, will come forth speedily. You will be a reconciler of the nations. You will see my hand in power, but I need your religion to be real and not just this false religion of insulation. We are called to love. That's point one. Here's point two. The one who is love. The scribe says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I earn eternal life? And Jesus said, all right, you really want to know? Here's how you would earn eternal life. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself in every circumstance, every day, all of your life, and then you will earn eternal life. He said, go do this perfectly all your life, every circumstance, and then you'll live. What a horrifying message. Turns out there was only one who could keep God's law perfectly. He came from heaven. He lived and loved perfectly every day in every circumstance all of his life. And the one person that's ever lived that had eternal life and earned eternal life became the sacrifice for our sins so that you and I could have eternal life not because of what we do, but because of the one we believe in. It's not about us being good enough. It's about, was he good enough for us to have eternal life? And so 1 John chapter 4 tells us a little of our predicament. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this kind of love does not start with us, it starts with him. This kind of love is available in Christ, in the one who loved us like no one else loved us. So I have given you the straightforward version of the story of the Good Samaritan. Now I'm going to give you the allegory of the Good Samaritan, which started with the early church. The early church saw this, certainly in the practical way that I just described, but also in an allegorical way. And this interpretation continues today. Maybe you have never heard it before, but maybe you have. The guy on the side of the street that's half dead, he represents the human race, broken and unable to help ourselves in our sins. And the priest that goes past is the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They have nothing, they couldn't help the human race with its sin problem. The Levite represents the law. God's perfect laws could do nothing to help the human race except condemn it. And then the Samaritan came. In John 8, they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. Jesus sees us and sees our need, and we are moral enemies of God. We are going our own way, doing our own thing. But Jesus feels compassion for us. He puts on human flesh, and he comes down to where we are and lives with us and lives a perfect life, and then he dies on the cross for us. And the picture of this is he comes with oil and wine. Oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus came in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The wine represents his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross. This is the only way that mankind can be helped. This is the only way that mankind can be saved. Jesus comes in the Holy Spirit to die on the cross for us so that we can be rescued in our brokenness. Here's John chapter 12. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood for sinners. This is the only way we could be forgiven. He became the propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that diverts wrath from the deserved object to the sacrifice. You and I deserved wrath. We deserved the wrath of God for all of our sins. For all of our strain, for all of our, not just the sins we did do, but all the good things we didn't do that we should have done. That's called sins of commission and omission. And we all have more than we think we have. And we actually know about a lot of them, but it's way worse than you think. But Jesus died for all of our sins. He took them on himself. His blood was shed. Remember what he says in the new covenant? This is my blood, as he lifts up the cup of wine. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. This is how redemption starts, is forgiveness. And the oil, of course, represents the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given to heal us. His anointing heals what's broken and wrong and brings about transformation in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who draws. He's lifted up. That's the wine. The drawing is the Holy Spirit. So while we were going through Genesis in the one-year Bible, and one of our pastors on staff said in the Tuesday morning meeting, she said, I saw something in Noah's Ark that I've never seen before. It says that God brought the animals to the ark. Can you imagine Noah trying to bring those animals to the ark? You need to bring one male and one female. That's your task. Go do it. Could you imagine? I mean, he's got to catch a male fox. You know, you catch the fox, and how do you know if it's male? You know, you're turning it over, and then now I got to find a female, and now I got to get them on that ark, and then I got to go look for other animals, and how are they going to say? There's just no way. God brought those animals. God had to bring those animals. Only God could bring those animals and keep those animals on the ark. Noah had a task, but it wasn't bringing the animals or keeping them on that ark. Only Jesus saves. This is the work that only Jesus can do. He is the one that got knelt down by the broken humanity with the wine and the oil and saved us. And then he brings this broken one to an inn. Here's what he says about the inn. First, it says he resources the inn. Here's 2 denarii to take care of him because I'm leaving. And when I return, I will pay you for everything you did for them. This is the church. God is bringing lost people to this inn called the church. He's bringing the human race. He's bringing the broken that he saves. He's bringing the addicted. He's just bringing them. He's drawing them, and he's leaving them with the church. And he says, I'm resourcing you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on you, and you need to take care of people. The inn needs to take care of people. And when I return, because they are mine, when I return, I will repay, I will reward you for your faithfulness. This is the plan of the gospel. Jesus is back to heaven. He's resourced his church, and he says, I'm coming back, I'm going to return, and I see everything that you're doing, and everything you do for my people, I will reward you for. This is the allegory. Point 3, understanding the inn. Number 1, unity, not uniformity. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. God has placed each of us. He says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of ministries, and there's a variety of manifestations of those gifts and ministries. So two people can have the exact same calling, and it's going to look totally different. Why? God loves variety. He has made us all unique, and he has placed us together in what he calls the body of Christ. And so every part has a different plan for it. Every part is necessary to the whole, but looks different from one another. That's what unity is. The word unity implies diversity. Oftentimes, the church has treated like God wants uniformity, and everybody has to believe exactly how we believe and do it the way we believe, and then you've got very few people that can serve and very few people that can do it because this is how we do it here. And it creates hurt and brokenness and rejection in the very place that we need God's love and acceptance and to be empowered to be who God has called us to be. So Jesus prays, and he doesn't just pray for his disciples in John 17. I don't know if you've noticed this, but he says, I'm not just praying for you. I'm praying for you, but I'm not just praying for you. I'm praying for all who will believe by your preaching. All those who believe, not just in that generation, but in every generation. And so it's very important. Jesus is making intercession. He lives to make intercession. We heard this a few weeks ago. What is he praying about? Well, we heard it a couple of weeks ago. He's proclaiming we are innocent because of the blood of Jesus, where he's breaking accusation over his people. What else is he praying about? He says, I'm praying that you'll become one. I'm praying that you will accept one another and love one another. Father, as you and I are one, I'm praying that they would be one in each other and one in us. Then the world will know that you sent me. The world will then know that the gospel is true, not when we preach it to them, but when we live it. The world understands division and pride. The world does not understand humility and love. Jesus said, this is how the world will know if you love one another. Even though you're very diverse and you're bringing diverse things and you're resourced diversely, the Holy Spirit is poured out, but in different ways, and it's going to look different, and you've got to make room for each other. So 2020, we have a pastor's retreat every year. For first, we do the pastoral staff, and then the second part, we bring in the entire administrative staff as well. But of course, 2020 was COVID. And so everything was very, very limited, but we got a place that would host us. And right before the retreat, Alice got COVID. And so I couldn't, because I was exposed, I couldn't come to the retreat. And so I'm having to do this teaching online. They're all there. They're enjoying each other. They got a swimming pool and wonderful food. And here I am in the COVID home having to do this teaching. And it was on the church. The church has a hospital, a family, a school, and an army. And how the church is called to be all four of those at the same time. And so what we did is we made a line. Jesus is perfectly tender and perfectly tough. He is perfection. Tenderness and toughness, and all of us fit on this spectrum of how we see life, how we see the loss, how we see the church, from tender to tough. So we laid out this grid, and I explained each one. On the most tender side, humanity sees humanity as broken and in need of healing. So the church has to be a hospital. Okay, move a little more towards, little past that, and you get humanity is rejected and needs acceptance. The church is a family. A little farther down, humanity is deceived and needs the truth. The church is a school. And the fourth one, the world is rebellious and living in darkness. It needs to repent, and it needs a power encounter to break them out of their darkness. The church is an army. And so you've got tender, hospital, tough, army. And I said, now, on this, we are all one of these, and we usually have one, and we are sympathetic to another one. Put yourself on this line, where you are from tender to tough. Are you a hospital? Are you a family guy? Are you the school guy? Are you the army guy? And so everybody put their self, and it was amazing. We were all over the place. We had people in every one of the categories. Well, Pastor Tom, which one is the most right? We need them all. We need them all. But if we're going to need them all, then we're going to have to make room for each other. So 1 Corinthians 12 says this, the ear cannot say to the eye, because I'm not an eye, I'm not necessary. There's this brokenness, there's this feeling like my perspective, what I'm bringing to the table is not important. We have eyes, and so I'm not really that necessary. And of course, that in the talents, that's the one that buries his gift. I'm not an eye. No one has ever said, oh, I love your ears. I could look into your ears all day long. You have such beautiful ears. No one says that. And so there is something in us, and this is on the tender side, that gets us into self-pity, where we don't think our voice is important. We don't think our perspective is important. And so we go silent. And Jesus is here today saying, stop it. Stop it. We need you. We need what you bring. And then it goes on to say, but without an ear, where would the hearing be? We need you. Later in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye can't say, I have no need of the hand. The idea that I am prophetic and I'm gifted and I see what God wants. And so therefore I have the right to be a cowboy for Jesus. I need none of you. I can do it all. It's my ministry, my anointing, my. And well, the eye without the hand will never get anything done. The whole point is God has made us interdependent, and we need to value each other. We need to own our own voice and be confident that our perspective is important, what we bring to the body is important, but we also have to honor everybody else's perspective and what they're bringing and make room for them. Because the church has to be all of these. It has to be a hospital, a family, a school, and an army. All this has to happen at the end. Jesus will bring them in, he'll clean them off, he'll set them free, and then he will send them back out in this ministry of reconciliation that he has called us to. So, point three, under point three, that one was accepting interdependence, reconnecting to the church. What does that mean? Well, there's a progression people go through usually when they get saved. They go from idolatry to isolation, and then today I'm calling us to reconnect. So here's how it goes. So you get saved, and you start going to church, and you easily make the church an idol. You easily make the pastor an idol. I go to the best church. This church is so awesome. There are like angels at this church. It is so great. And that pastor, oh my, it's so good. It's you got to come to my church. It's so, so great. And you can't see anything wrong with the church. And you're just so excited about the church. And that ends. You hang around the church long enough and you get hurt by the church. You get hurt by the pastor. You become disillusioned. I thought that it was going to be like this, and I thought, and you get broken and you get disillusioned, and then you realize, I don't think I can be in the church. I need to isolate. Now, when people isolate, they still love Jesus. They still are going to heaven. And of course, we've made it very easy in our culture to isolate. You can watch on the internet. You don't even have to watch a church. Now you can watch whatever ministry that's out there that you are following, and you can be into Jesus and not have to touch people or be around people that might hurt you. So that is stage two. And it's funny because you can be in stage two and still go to church. Especially in a large church, you can be in church and not actually be connecting at any real level with believers and just have your own little corner. But guys, if we're going to go where God wants us to go, we have to reconnect. We have to deal with our stuff, and we have to reconnect, or we're not going to go where God wants us to go. So we get invited, Alice and I get invited. We have a good friend, his name's Glenn Smith. He was a pastor in this community for many years at Metro Christian Church. And he started a ministry, him and his wife Vicky, called Shepherd to Shepherd. He's been in ministry over 50 years, and so he's been in all these big churches, small churches, church splits, church, every kind of experience. And he's like, we're going to pour into pastors. It's called Shepherd to Shepherd. And so they live in Colorado, and they've got a place where they host pastor and his wife, pastoral couples. And City Church has been a friend of them. We've been a supporter of them. I'm on the governing board of Shepherd to Shepherd. And so Glenn says in 2022, hey, we'd like you and Alice to come out and experience the ministry that we're giving. It's for hurting pastors, recovering pastors, burned out pastors. So he's not saying I'm any one of those, but we want you to come out, you know, because you're an overshare. We want you to see what other pastors are going through, because, you know, you don't need it, but you could experience what other pastors go through in their healing process. And so it was a trick. I'm an ENTJ, which is on the far tough side. And so, you know, one of the virtues of the ENTJ is independence. And so, but given in those terms, I could go out and help them with their ministry by just understanding what so anyway, we go out there. The whole thing was a trick from heaven. And he makes us do this timeline of our life, and we are to highlight change and crises that are in our life. And we make this timeline one day, and then we have to go back and we have to examine theology that came when we were in crisis or change. good or bad. Sometimes some of the best theology you learn about God is when you're in a crisis and you've come through a crisis and here's what I learned about God and now I've got this new song because God showed me these things. I never would have learned it if I hadn't gone through this. But there's also really bad things you can pick up in a crisis. Bad theology. And so some of these things got unearthed and I was surprised. One of the things that I had picked up was, especially through COVID, lots of people disagreed and left the church. Just, you're not doing it exactly the way I think you should do it. We're leaving. And so I kind of got this one strike and you're out mentality with people. Like, that's a hard way to relate to people. Like, you do one thing wrong, they're gone. And God just showed that, you know, you're operating out of a wound and you're not seeing all the people that have stayed and all the people that did disagree with you, but they're still here and they persevered through it and they're giving you many strikes. And I'm like, you're right, Lord. You're right. Thank you. I don't want to be that person. And then he showed me something else. I had been calling a number of instances from my past betrayals. I had seen them as these knives in my back and these betrayals. And he had me relook at them and said, look at these. These are not Judas. They're Peter's. Peter, it looks like Peter betrays Jesus when he denies him three times, but it's not really a betrayal. It's weakness. He gave into weakness. So yes, he did horrible things, denied Jesus three times when Jesus was in his deepest need, but it wasn't a betrayal. It was weakness, not betrayal. And it's easier to forgive weakness than it is betrayal, because we're weak. You know, we got our own weaknesses. And like, yeah, I could see people doing stuff out of fear, doing the wrong thing out of this, and it not necessarily be a betrayal at all, just them out of, and I'm like, Lord, I forgive them. Yes, I don't want to be carrying that around anymore. I forgive them. And then, oh boy, then it came. 30 days after Peter denies him three times, Jesus trusts Peter again and says to Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, tend my lambs. He's like, Tom, I need you to go beyond forgiving people. I need you to trust people again. We're not going far if you don't trust people. I know they're broken. You're broken. But the only way this works is we trust broken people to do stuff, to be my people, to walk my ways. This is all I've got to work with is broken people. And you're going to have to trust people again. So then God is so good. So he gives me this little illustration from real life. So I'm just getting undressed one day and Alice says, Tom, there's something on your back. I'm like, what do you mean there's something? She said, there's something wrong on your back. And she gets really close. She said, it's red and it's expanding. And she says, Tom, there is a tick on your back. I don't know how it got there, but there's a tick. It's burrowing itself in to your back. Now, we're staying with Glenn and Vicky. Glenn and Vicky are right upstairs. Well, I know Glenn's story. Glenn almost died of a tick bite. He knows everything about ticks. So we immediately go upstairs and Glenn says, let me look at it. He said, oh yeah. Okay. So then he washes it down, does whatever treatment he does, gets the match, gets up close. The tick starts running out and gets unleashed and we kill the tick and everything. And it honestly it just happens very quickly and easily. The tick is discovered, and somebody with the gift of removing ticks is available, and instead of a tick that I didn't know about that could eventually kill me, it became a very, very small incident, and so that I could just move on with life. So do you see where I'm going with this? Guys, there's ticks that you can't see. You got stuff in your life you can't even see, stuff that could kill you. But when we're in relationship with each other, when we're connected with each other in a vulnerable way, we're allowing people to speak into our lives, people can say, hey, there's something going on here. There's something that's wrong. And guess what? God's got somebody gifted to somebody else probably that will come and say, oh yeah, I know just what to do. Here's how you get free from that. Here's what you need to do. Boom, bada boom, bada boom. Now, go on and serve Jesus. This is God's plan. for the body of Christ is that we would love each other and work together for each other's healing so that he can do what only he can do. So you say, Pastor Tom, I thought you were a revival guy. Why are we talking about unity? Listen, unity is essential for revival. We were closing the prayer meeting. We have a little prayer meeting before we come in the morning. And so this is this morning, and Michael is praying, and he reads Psalm 133. How beautiful it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It will be like the anointing oil that flows down Aaron's head onto his beard and then onto his garment. Well, Aaron is the high priest. It's a picture. He's the picture of our high priest now, Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. And of course, so there's always oil on his head because he's the head of the body of Christ. But this picture is the oil coming down off the head onto the body and even onto the garments. So he's praying this, and I look over, and he is sitting right next to this picture that I have in my office. And the picture is just the edge of Jesus's robe and that woman with the issue of blood reaching out and touching it. And if you know the story, she had an issue of blood. She was unclean. She had been to doctors for 12 years and was only worse and now broke. And she was desperate. She shouldn't even be around people. But she presses through the multitude in her desperation and just touches the hem of his garment. She's immediately healed. The anointing on Jesus is so strong. This is the plan for his church. As we become one, as we love each other, as we take our place in the body of Christ, the anointing of God will start flowing from Jesus, the head. Jesus is the anointed one, but his anointing will start flowing down on us and desperate people. The word will get out. I just saw my niece freed at City Church. I saw this incurable disease healed at City. The word gets out, and people just like, if you're desperate, you go to City Church. And as the anointing touches people, and people, because there's desperate people everywhere, and when I say City Church, and we'll talk about this next week, I'm talking about not just this church, but the citywide church. God is going to do something in his church. So it's not just unity with us amongst ourselves, but unity with the greater body of Christ. God wants to pour his anointing out. He wants to pour his anointing out so that people just get around the church. They start getting better. They start getting healed. They start getting touched. And power goes out of the church to change the world. That is revival and awakening. That is why unity is essential.